Okay, right, well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, or even good night, depending on where you are in the world today. We're continuing with our Bible study on the book of Hebrews. We've had two sessions already, so this is part three, I suppose you could say, on the book which Mr. Herbert Armstrong nicknamed the Priesthood Book. The Priesthood Book, because the book of Hebrews, more than any other portion of Scripture, reveals Jesus Christ as being our High Priest. You really won't find that revelation, that understanding anywhere else, at least not clearly. But the Priesthood Book, the book of Hebrews, has been written to describe to us, to outline for our benefit, what Jesus Christ's present-day role is. We know Jesus came down to the earth and he went about Galilee preaching, teaching, healing, but that was for about 3.5 years. And that was 1,970 odd years ago. What has Jesus been doing in all of that time? Just sitting there, relaxing, playing with his heavenly sort of Xbox, or what? No, the answer is that Jesus has been busy, very active. And it's that role of his today that should concern you and me. Because I think we should know by now that we cannot succeed in our calling. We cannot succeed as human beings in reaching our incredible human potential on our own strength. We can't do it. If you think you can, you're in for a sad awakening one of these days. You and I need help, a great deal of help, if we are to succeed in being prepared and made ready to join the Elohim, the God family. But thankfully, God has made provision. Jesus Christ is our great High Priest, there to help us, to aid us, to work with us, to be there to heal us, to deliver us, to protect us, to guide us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Okay, if we turn to the book of Hebrews and just reread perhaps one of the key passages, it was in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which those three verses pretty much summarize what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Hebrews chapter 4, and reading verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, "Seeing then that we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because you and I," that's we have a great High Priest. There was a High Priest in Old Testament times, a human being, but you and I have something more special. We have a great High Priest who has passed right the way through the heavens, right up to God's throne. Verse 15, "For we do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus has been there. He has a t-shirt. He knows what it's like to be disappointed in people, to be let down, to be stabbed in the back, to be ignored, to be treated despitefully, to struggle against the pulls of his flesh. Jesus has been there. He's well able to understand. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because we have a great High Priest, we should come boldly, confidently, to the very throne of grace, where we will find help. We will not be turned away. We won't find Jesus Christ with his back to us, tending to his garden plants. Jesus is there. His ears are open unto our cry. We come boldly to the throne of grace, to our great High Priest, and he's there, ready, willing, and able to help us. And Mr. Armstrong said in one of his messages that if we don't understand Jesus Christ's role as High Priest, he wouldn't give much chance for our succeeding in our Christian walk. And if you and I haven't historically seen Jesus Christ in our role, have not exercised our rights to come to him, to the throne of grace, have not looked upon him as a great high priest, have not called upon him as a great high priest, it would be no wonder that perhaps we haven't had the success we always wanted. We must come to Jesus as great high priest. He's there ready and willing. Okay, last week we went through chapter 5. Just pick up a couple of verses here to set the scene again for today. We saw verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5 that Paul had a problem with his audience. He says, verse 11, talking of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. There are a number of warnings. There are 7 major warnings in the book of Hebrews and 11 or so minor warnings, because despite the tremendous future to help govern and rule the universe, in Paul's day, the people incredibly were in real danger of slipping away. And Paul says, look, you have become dull of hearing. You're not as sharp as you used to be. You got distracted for some reason. You're not paying attention. You are neglecting so great salvation. Verse 12, for though by this time, after all these years of going God's way, you ought to be teachers, able to explain things among each other, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So they were in some danger. And Paul did address this book to the holy brethren. So you and I need to be on our guard, not to slip as these people did in their day. Then in chapter 6, which is more or less where we left off, we came to one of the major warnings, chapter 6, verse 4, where we were told that it is impossible, not difficult, but absolutely impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are converted. These have received God's Spirit. They know God's purpose and plan. Verse 5, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance is impossible. A strong warning. And if you fall away and make that deliberate, conscious decision that you want nothing to do with God, his purpose and plan, you don't care, you're not interested, you're going to choose deliberately to go another way, it's impossible to renew such a person. Now that's not talking of us stumbling and falling through weakness. We all do that altogether far too frequently. It's talking somebody that makes that decision in the cold, calm light of day. And hopefully not many people do that. Mr. Armstrong wrote a book entitled, The Unpardonable Sin, which explains all of that in some detail. But after that quite sharp warning, we ended up in verse 9, and we'll pick up the story from here today. Hebrews 6, verse 9, where Paul says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, although we speak in this, fairly hard manner. Paul wasn't warning because he wanted to be just waving a big stick around and showing off how powerful he was and what an authority he was, and you better listen up, you lot out there, you rebels. His warning was a warning given in love. If you're out there and you're starting to lose it, then please, Paul says, please realize where this will take you. Don't neglect such great salvation as we have, which was preached to us by Jesus the Messiah, a message given to him by God the Father. And so Paul says, I'm confident, verse 9, of better things. You're not going to fall away. You're not going to lose it all. I'm confident that you'll do better. And just remember this phrase, better things, here, because we'll come across quite a few betters as we continue, and we'll try and bring all the betters together. You see what I mean? A little bit later today, hopefully. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So they were, by and large, doing some good deeds. They were serving, they were ministering, and that was absolutely fine. True Christianity isn't just sitting there in a chair thinking happy thoughts about Jesus. You should see evidence, good things, sending people a card, phoning up somebody for a chat, helping somebody that needs a bit of financial support. Good things, doing good things. Verse 11, and we desire, Paul's desiring rather than commanding here, he's trying to be, gentle as far as he can with them. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. He's implying here that they need to keep going, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So looking at verse 11 again, Paul wants them to keep going unto the end. Be diligent. That means be zealous. It means put some effort into it. Keep going right the way to the end. The Good News Bible translates verse 11 as, keep up your eagerness to the end, so that the things you hope for will come true. Keep going. Remain eager. Remain zealous. Remain enthusiastic. And keep on going and keep on going. He that shall endure unto the end, said Mr. Armstrong, quoting Matthew, shall be saved. There's no prizes for getting nearly to the end and then dropping out of the race. If you're in a marathon race in the Olympics, which is 26 and a bit miles, you may run 26 miles and heart pounding, and you've lost 10 pounds in weight, and your eyes are blurring over, and if you get to the end of the race, you get some sort of a reward or medal or prize. But give up 50 yards short, nothing. You and I have to keep on going and be zealous, so that verse 12, we don't become sluggish. You can become sluggish. I can. It'd be quite easy for you and I to get sidetracked by a million distractions. And we lose the zeal, lose the enthusiasm, and if we do lose it, we potentially lose it. But imitate those, it says, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We've seen in our several studies on the topic of faith that we require faith and patience. They are the twins. You need both. We've studied that in some depth, we won't do again today, but faith is important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith that lasts for 3 minutes won't take us very far. A faith that lasts for a whole day before we give in won't achieve very much. If you and I have gone to God in faith for a healing of some ailment, some complaint, or we've got a financial issue that requires God's intervention, we've gone to our great high priest, there at the throne of grace, ready to help in time of need, and we go by faith and believe that we are receiving, and we believe as men and women of enormous faith for all of 2 days, and then, I'm still unwell, or I haven't had a miracle check land through the letterbox. God's not answering my prayer. And then we go off and start manipulating, maneuvering, and trying to figure out our own smart way of doing things. Well, faith and patience. And patience means being steadfast. It means being constant. It means we keep on going. We hold fast that faith. We do not swerve to the left. We don't swerve to the right. We don't stop. We hold our faith going and going. If it takes a day, a week, a month, 10 years, would it make any difference? If God has promised, God cannot lie. And our faith is our absolute unswerving confidence that God will not lie. if we hold our place there with our famous $50 bill and turn back to Luke chapter 8 for a moment. Luke chapter 8. And commencing in verse 11, this is one of Jesus' most important and famous parables about the sower sowing the seed. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the seed typifies the word of God. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. Jesus is explaining what the parable means, because the disciples couldn't quite figure it out on their own. The seed is the word of God. And of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. So they hear the word about healing, or being prospered, or being delivered, or whatever. But then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved, healed, delivered, whatever. And so we should never forget that when you and I are listening to God's word, studying God's word, there is Satan, there are demons, whose job it appears to be to try and move us away from God's word. The last thing Satan wants is you and I to become skillful in the word of righteousness. That's not going to help him at all. He'd rather that we were in the dark about the truth, that we followed after traditions, opinions, TV programs, anything but the word. Verse 13, the ones on the rock, the seeds that fell on the rock, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Amen, brother. Isn't it great, this word of God? Look, God's promised to heal. Hallelujah. But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or test or trial and difficulty, fall away. These people didn't remain diligent unto the end. They started off well. They were jumping about with joy, like jackrabbits. I found the truth. Amen. Hallelujah. But then, well, I don't know. I've been standing in faith for, well, 2.5 days now, and God hasn't come through. I guess, oh, it's just not His will for me at this time. Or His answer was no. And you see, they give up. Can't do it. Got to keep going. Verse 14, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, the only people hear the word, hear the truth, but three of the four categories, it doesn't happen for them. And it's not because the word of God is impotent or ineffective. The problem is not at God's end. It's not the seed that was sown that is faulty. The issue is at the receiving end. These people hear, but their hearing does them no good, because they don't mix the hearing with any type of action. These people, verse 14, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But verse 15, the ones, this is the fourth category, one category out of four, not sure if that implies anything in terms of percentages, but one category out of four are those where it says the seed fell on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience, with steadfastness, with endurance, with perseverance. So they hear the word, keep the word, keep the word, keep the word, hold on to the word, and keep going, and going patiently, steadfastly, and of course, those are the ones who bear the fruit. Faith and patience. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6, and so we covered that in much more detail in a sort of a two faith series, but we do need faith and patience. You can't avoid that. We've got to be constant in faith. Right, Hebrews 6, and beginning now in verse 13, still talking of faith and patience. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured or patiently waited, he obtained the promise. It didn't happen immediately, but it was faith and patience. Faith and patience. And Abraham is a good example of somebody with faith and patience. But notice that God wanted to really reinforce the worth of his promise. He swore by himself. He couldn't swear by anything greater. He couldn't swear by the temple or a mountain. He swore by himself. Surely, Abraham, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. It's sure. It's definite. I've said it, and I, God, cannot lie. If we hold our place there and turn back to the scripture in Genesis 22, it's quite a key scripture from a number of reasons, because you and I today are recipients of these blessings. And that's what, 3,000 or more years ago, 4,000 years ago. Genesis chapter 22. You pick up a story in verse 10. This took place, this particular oath that God took just after the episode of taking young Isaac up into the mountain to put the knife in him, offer him up as God had requested. At verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Quite an example of faith. But the angel of the Eternal called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And that was, of course, quite a test in many ways for Abraham, but it's quite clear Abraham, in his own mind, was fully persuaded that God would resurrect Isaac. He had to, because God had said already that in Isaac your seed will be called. So Abraham knew of necessity Isaac has to be resurrected. But in his own mind, Abraham had willingly put him to death in a sacrifice. And we say, well, that's terrible. How could God ask that of any person? But of course, it's a type in many ways, because God the Father had to give up his only begotten son in death as a sacrifice, and he was resurrected, of course, from the dead, being the person of Jesus the Christ. So Abraham was, in a sense, acting out what God the Father would have to actually go through in the latter years. But notice verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 15, then the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, the promise is now absolutely unconditional, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, talking of Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That's an unconditional, guaranteed promise that must come true. And God says, verse 16, by myself I have sworn it. That's some promise, and nothing in the universe can stop that promise coming true. And you and I today, the people that reside in the modern day countries of Britain, USA, Canada, Australia, and so on, we are the recipients of much of the birthright blessings, as well as the spiritual ones. Back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 now. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. People tended to swear, by my grandfather's grave, and swear by the temple and all the rest of it. And if they take an oath, well, that's it. At least in olden days, I'm not sure in today's world that people would even abide by their oaths. But perhaps in earlier times, that might have been the end of the story. You took an absolute oath, and that's it. your word is your bond. But verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Well, this has to be Paul, doesn't it? Because some of these sentences are just so long, involved. Nobody else tends to write quite this way. But what is he saying there, verses 17 and 18? Well, you know, God was so keen to convince Abraham of the promise and how it would absolutely come sure, that his own word was good enough. God cannot lie. And on top of that, he swears an oath. So that, look, there's absolutely no doubt, Abraham. And of course, for you and I today, we've got the whole Bible, something Abraham did not have. We've got all the stories from Genesis to Revelation, God's word. We can read it again and again. We've got benefits and blessings that Abraham did not have in his day. He couldn't look back and read about the stories of Moses and Joshua and King David. And he couldn't read about Jesus' ministry upon the earth. He can read about the book of Hebrews and Jesus' ministry of today. So you and I have got God's word. And we should know that God's word is absolutely sure, steadfast, and dependable. Verse 18, it says that, talking of God's word and promises being absolutely unchangeable, immutable, it says it's impossible for God to lie, so that we, not talking of Abraham now, but we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So this is applied really to us today, using Abraham and his promise as an illustration. You and I can know that we have strong encouragement. I think the Amplified version translates verse 18 as, we who have fled for refuge might have mighty indwelling strength and strong encouragement. That's you and me. We've got a high priest. We can come boldly to the very throne of grace to find help in time of need. We have strong encouragement. As it says here, mighty indwelling strength and strong encouragement. Because you and I have got a high priest who's there, and he's got the power, the ability, the willingness, and if we go to him, he's prepared and he's ready. That gives us strong encouragement if we flee for refuge, for safekeeping, to Jesus Christ, to lay hold of the hope which is set before us. And there is a prize. There is a reward. This is a great high calling. What lies before us is something hard to imagine. If you hold your place there and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3, we can see Paul making a reference to his future, and he had a pretty good insight. He'd been up to heaven in spirit and had a sneak preview of the future. Excuse me. And Paul refers to that really in a sense here in Philippians chapter 3. We pick up in verse 11, one of Paul's gigantic sentences, so we'll sneak into the middle of it. If by any means, says Paul, I may attain or arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Not the resurrection of the dead. That happens at the end of the millennium when the dead, in general terms, are resurrected. But Paul's looking for a better resurrection, a resurrection from among the dead. Most remain dead, but a few people are going to be raised up from among the dead. And that will be, of course, the first resurrection, the better resurrection. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul had got a pretty awful history behind him. He had been a murderous individual, all right, in ignorance, we know, but nonetheless, he had been there voting to have executed people of the God family, church members, and he'd done it with considerable zeal and enthusiasm. He was a murderer, but he didn't look back. I know he wouldn't want to, but he was forgiven for his past. It says here, forgetting those things that are behind, verse 13, and reaching forward, he's stretching out to reach those things that are ahead. Excuse me, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses towards it. He's pushing. He's reaching out. There's a reward. And that's really implied back in Hebrews 6 here, that you and I can flee for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Do we see it? Do we know that the whole universe will be placed under our feet, as Hebrews 2 told us, leaving nothing out? All things put under man's feet. All things translated by Moffat as the whole universe. That's the reward. That's the prize. That's ahead of us, and we can reach out for it. Verse 19, Hebrews 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I think last week we introduced Melchizedek, briefly mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 5. And Melchizedek is a name that means Melchi, means a king, Melchi, and Zedek is a righteousness. So the very name Melchizedek means, translated, king of righteousness. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article entitled The Mystery of Melchizedek Solved, in which he says quite bluntly, the evidence points to Melchizedek being none other than Jesus Christ in his form back in Old Testament days, when he was the Word of God, the Logos, the Jehovah. And that seems pretty clear from the next few verses, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek is somewhat of a mystery, but if you put together the facts that are mentioned, the implication of them, it's pretty evident Mr. Armstrong was in the right track. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So, okay, is that just a person? You know, anybody could be a priest of the Most High God, could they? Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated, Melchizedek this is, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So question, is any man fit to bear the title king of righteousness and king of peace? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He certainly is the King of Righteousness. Does any man qualify to bear those titles? Many men would like to be called important things like that, of course. Super duper El Presidente and whatnot. But here we're talking about the Holy Spirit in Scripture, referring to Melchizedek as being King of Righteousness and also King of Peace. Okay, maybe it's not watertight, but it's pretty suggestive of this individual to whom Abraham tithed, being a person whose name or names are quite indicative of a very superior individual. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, how many people can you say that relates to? Well, some people say, well, it just means there's no records of his father and mother. He doesn't have a, he doesn't say, you know, is Melchizedek son of Fred or Tom or Dick or Harry. It just says Melchizedek. Well, equally, it means what it says. He had no father. He had no mother. He had no genealogy. There wasn't any list, not just one not recorded. There wasn't anything before him. He didn't have a beginning of days. He did not have end of life. Well, if he hasn't ended his life, he's still living, isn't he? But made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So this Melchizedek is still a priest today. Is he a priest continually? His life has not ended. His life did not begin. He is neither father nor mother. So you see why Mr. Armstrong said, well, hold on, there's only one person that would fit these descriptions. That is clearly Jesus the Christ. And it makes sense that God the Most High would have his representative on the earth in these Old Testament times to provide some insight, understanding to the people, give them some continued knowledge of the great God and his ways. Where did Abraham learn the things he learned? Okay, moving on to verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Well, the story continues. This man is greater than Abraham. Is Abraham the father of the faithful? Was Abraham the friend of God? He was, and he was. But this man, whoever he is apparently greater even than Abraham. Well, this is some man indeed, if it's a human being, isn't it? King of righteousness, king of peace, no beginning, no end, and Abraham tithed to him. Verse 5, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, it's a Levitical priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, talking of Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. We just saw the promises, or a big part of them. Abraham is promised that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and your seed will multiply like the stars of heaven. The promises to Abraham are surely unequaled in the Bible. Okay, but it says here that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and verse 7, beyond all contradiction, there is no argument, no dispute, the lesser is blessed by the better. So you can't get any more blunt than that. Melchizedek was better, superior than Abraham. Despite Abraham having all the promises of race and grace, Melchizedek was able to bless him. And says Paul here, there's no dispute, don't bother arguing with me, he says, without any contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior. And he's bringing out here really that the whole Levitical priesthood, which came from Abraham, is nothing like as great as the Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 8, here today mortal men receive tithes, but there in Old Testament times, he, Melchizedek, receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, you could argue, says Paul, who receives tithes, through the Levitical priesthood, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Paul says, he's stretching a sort of understanding here. He's saying, look, Abraham paid tithes, and really Levi and the whole Levitical priesthood were, in a sense, in the loins of Abraham. So in a sense, this priesthood of the Levites themselves, who take tithes, were really, through the forefather, paying tithes to Melchizedek. So how great is the priesthood of this Melchizedek? He is greater than Abraham, and his priesthood is far superior to that of the Levites and all the high priests who were part of the Levitical priesthood. Continuing to try and ram home, particularly to the Hebrew Christians, and probably, 80% maybe of the Church of God in those days had a Jewish Hebrew background, and they could look back with longing perhaps to Moses and Abraham and all the ceremonies, and the temple was still standing, and and all of that, Levitical priesthood. But Paul says, look, let's realize Jesus, our great high priest, is so far above everything we've known before, far better, far, far, far better, talking of Jesus and his present day role. There's no comparison. The Levitical priesthood is down at the bottom. The Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ is way, way, way up, past the stratosphere, all the way through the heavens. No comparison. One's immensely superior to the other. Verse 11. And of course, Jesus, remember, is of the rank of Melchizedek. And if we take Mr. Armstrong's understanding, it's the same person. Jesus and Melchizedek are one and the same. Verse 11, therefore, says Paul, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order or rank of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? You know, if the Levitical priesthood made people perfect, brought them to being fruitful and spiritually mature, well, you wouldn't need to call another priest from another area, would you? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed from Levitical back to the divine priesthood, Melchizedek priesthood, of necessity there is also a change of the law, not an abolition, a change. For he of whom these things are spoken, talking of Melchizedek and now Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. You know, Jesus couldn't step into the human priesthood. He had no right. The priesthood belongs to the descendants of Levi. And here Jesus is from Judah. He can't do it. That's why there's a change to the Melchizedek priesthood. And it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, dealing with fleshly beings, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, God, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is of the Melchizedek priesthood, which was far superior to Abraham, amongst other things. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect, didn't it? Doesn't the law make things perfect? On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Paul did write some tricky things at times, as Peter himself had to admit that it's at times a bit of a struggle. But what Paul's bringing out here is really the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood, didn't make you a better person. It didn't. There's no way that bringing along a goat and having it its neck, slit and blood gushing everywhere and burning it on a fire makes you a better person. And that's all they could do, was just to burn things and wash things and sprinkle things. And how are you a better person? How is your marriage any better? How is your child rearing any better? How are you closer to God after those things? Well, you weren't really. There might be, a good attitude that if you're willing to give up something valuable, it showed that you had a certain amount of respect, for God. But other than that, it didn't really change you as a person. Your mind wasn't renewed because you had a couple of pigeons killed on your behalf. The law made nothing perfect. But it says, verse 19, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we today draw near to God. You see, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, it works. It changes us. It makes us very different. Hold your place there. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 3. Just check out the couple of references to what God's law is all about. Romans chapter 3. I don't want to get diverted here, because talking of law and grace could take you for a good run of 6 or 8 or 10 weeks, which I'm not proposing to do. So just hit a couple of high points here. Romans chapter 3. Does the law make you perfect? Now, we should know the answer to that, but let's pick up two or three scriptures. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. It tells you what is good and what is bad. It doesn't make you a good person. It just tells you what is good. But how do you keep the law? Well, not just by knowledge of it. Many of us know God's law and fail to keep it. So the law itself is necessary. It sort of describes or delineates good and bad. It says here, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. We know what the law is, you know what sin is. But does it help you keep the law? Well, no, the law tells you. It doesn't help you to abide by it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. It takes the help of a, let's say, great high priest to help us keep the law. So it's not knowledge of the law that makes a difference. It's the power to keep the law. And so the law can't change us or convert us, but Jesus can. He can help us to keep the law. Romans 5 and verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Therefore, having been justified by keeping the law, no, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through keeping the law. Pretty obvious, isn't it? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's Jesus' death, his shed blood, his present day mission as our high priest that helps us to live better and please God more and draw near to God and keep the law in the process. Dropping down to verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, not because we broke the law, much more, having been reconciled, you know, brought back to a good relationship with God in heaven, we shall be saved by Jesus' life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation that brings us back to God. It's Jesus' death, his shed blood, and his present day life that makes us, brings us close to God. It helps us to please God, live in a way that gives God, you know, pleasure and delights God. It's not the law that does that. The law tells us what we should be doing, but it's Jesus, his death, his blood, his current life, that helps us to keep the law. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Don't know if that's clear enough for folk. It's one of those areas that I'm getting a shake of the head here. So, I'm frightened to go down that route too far. It would take you weeks and months, but hopefully you catch at least the gist of it. Galatians chapter 2, starting verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law. Keeping the law doesn't make you a better person, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified or made righteous by faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified or made righteous. It's a person in us that makes us righteous. Dropping down to verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, the great high priest living in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, it's important to realize that it's Jesus Christ that makes us righteous. Jesus Christ leads us into righteousness. He supports us. His Spirit dwelling in us is the Father in us, it's Jesus in us, it's the Holy Spirit in us that make us righteous. Not the law can't do anything. It's just a description in a book of this is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing to do. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery. But we can ignore it and commit adultery. So the knowledge of the law doesn't change us, but the Spirit of God does. So back to Hebrews. So he's talking here about, you know, Jesus, the high priest, is what makes all the difference. Verse 20 of Hebrews 7. Inasmuch as Jesus was not made priest without an oath, then in brackets, for they have become priests without an oath, talking of the Levites, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, God said to Jesus, the Eternal has sworn and will not relent, there'll be no change, you are a priest forever, according to the order or rank of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest. He's a great high priest. And there'll be no change in that status. He's a high priest forever, according to the order or rank of Melchizedek, who is so far superior to Abraham. We saw earlier in Hebrews that Jesus was superior in his house to Moses, in his house. So Jesus is far superior to Moses, and of course he's far superior to Abraham. Verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. So a better covenant than the one of old. And the one of old has some pretty good promises in it. And we might get to read those perhaps next week. But the promises in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that were part of the old covenant were some pretty great promises. But we've got a better covenant with actually better promises. But whilst we're on the better here, just want to think there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 betters I think we could do with looking at just very quickly. Because the whole point of what Paul's trying to say in his book is that Jesus Christ is better. And he's a high priest. And things are a lot better under a great high priest like Jesus. Everything is better, better, better. Don't worry about the past. The past was good. There's some great blessings and promises under the old covenant, but new's better. This next one's better. So just going to look at the few places where the word better appears linked to something. Hebrews 6:9. We read here, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Okay, better things. Better things in the future. Chapter 7 and verse 19 we just read, a better hope. There is a bringing in of a better hope. Now the law couldn't change you, but something else can. A better hope. So there's better things, a better hope. Verse 22 of chapter 7, a better covenant. A better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Okay, a better covenant again with, look at that, better promises. Chapter 9, verse 23, it talks about the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there's better sacrifices being referred to now. About chapter 10, verse 34. Paul writes, and knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Oh, a better possession. So, well, that's something else. A better hope, better possession, better sacrifices, better covenant, better promises. Moving across to chapter 11, verse 16. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Oh, a better country. Better location. Better future. Better country. Dropping down to verse 35 of chapter 11. Talking of some of the heroes of old, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Better resurrection. Dropping down to verse 40, God having provided something better for us. So there's something better than they had for us. Something better. And I think the last one is Hebrews 12, 24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So you certainly get the hint that things are better under Jesus than they were before. There are better things, a better hope, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better possession, better country, better resurrection, something better, and better things is better. So why would anybody want to, you know, hold on to the old when the new is so much better? Back to chapter 7, picking up in verse 23. And there were many priests in previous times, because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, they came to an end, you know, 60, 70, 80, 90, whichever, and that was them checking out. But he, talking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, you know, we're sort of laboring the point, but we need to get it that Jesus is a priest. He's a high priest. He's a great high priest. And he's not a great high priest just because he likes another badge on his toga. He's a great high priest because he's got a job to do. He's out there looking for ways to help us. He wants us to come to him. He's a high priest because he has a mission, which is to be a great high priest. And God doesn't need a great high priest. I mean, God's pretty much got things sorted out himself. It's you and I that need the help. We're the ones that need a priest operating on our behalf, and that's Jesus. Verse 25. Therefore, because he's, you know, eternal and unchangeable, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, here's a verse worth coloring in your Bible. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. The margin says save completely. For save you could put heal, deliver, protect, guide, lead, whichever. Jesus isn't restricted somehow in what he can do. We read at the very beginning in Hebrews 4 that you and I must come boldly to the throne of grace, because we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who can sympathize, understand with all of our issues and problems. He's got first-hand experience of most of them. And it says here that Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost or completely those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's one of Jesus' key jobs, is to make intercession for you and me, to assist us, to represent us to God, to explain to God perhaps sometimes when we have let down a bit, and why, you know, why it happens that way, and represent us. If we hold our place there and turn to 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John, chapter 2, First John chapter 2 and verse 1. We read here, "My little children," says John, "these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," and we do, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You and I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what is an advocate? It says here that we've got one, and just as well we have got one. I mean, if you don't sin ever, of course, that's not too relevant to you, but if you're like most of us, and occasionally slip up, then it's good to know that when we do, there's somebody with the Father in heaven, and he's called here our advocate, the capital A, our advocate. And an advocate, the word there is parakletos in the Greek. You could, you know, translate that as a legal assistant, or as a helper, one who comes alongside to help or assist. That's what we read here in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is there in heaven representing us. He makes intercession for us with the Father. I mean, that's a lot of help. If Jesus Christ, who is the great, mighty, majestic, holy, perfect being, who is a high priest to represent us, it tells us bluntly here that If we come to God through him, then Jesus will back us up. That's why things happen when we do it. Because when Jesus gets involved, things happen. We're not talking of some, you know, wimp up in heaven. We're talking about a mighty, powerful being. The coming king to rule over the entire earth. And Jesus gets things done. He's not an ineffective, incompetent, great high priest. He's ready, he's willing, and he's most certainly able. But if we ignore him, and we don't take advantage of his position, his desire, the whole scriptures reading here are given to us for only one reason, to tell us that this is the way it is, and you won't find Jesus' role as high priest, you know, anywhere else, that I'm aware of at least. There's a couple of obscure references elsewhere, but this is, makes it plain, Jesus is there. And he's got a job to do. And verse 25 tells us what it is. Save to the uttermost those that come to the Father through him. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own deeds, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. So it's almost another little summary here. This is the key point. This is what it's all about. This is the main point. You know, get this, is what Paul says. We have such a high priest. If we missed everything else in the first seven chapters, says Paul, this is the point. This is what I was getting to. This is what I'm driving at. We, Christians, called out ones, Church of God, we have such a high priest, who, it says, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Woo. You don't get any higher. You know, that's the top of the ladder, you know, by the majesty, the great most high God, and that's where our high priest is. He's not some guy with bunions shuffling in and out of the physical tabernacle, you know, and trying to do something right. We have a great high priest. He's made it. He's there. Verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. You know, the physical one that Moses made, and the bits and pieces of the temple were made by man. They were patterned after the heavenly, but Jesus is actually serving in the real temple with the real Ark of the Covenant and so on. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern or the model shown you on the mountain. So the physical tabernacle, the physical temple, were copied, patterned after the true, genuine items, articles which exist in heaven. And that's where Jesus is today. He's not serving in some imitation or some copy. Jesus is in the real ones. Verse 6, but now, today, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry than any human priest, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. You know, better promises, better covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of that. And the question of covenants is quite an important one. I've been meaning for some time now to do a sort of study of covenants, because they're all the way through the Bible. In our day and age, we don't tend to think much of covenants, perhaps contracts we might understand better, but the covenants were quite strong. And there's an old covenant, and the former covenant, and there's a new covenant, or a better covenant. And Jesus, it says here, verse 6, is the mediator, the arranger, of a better covenant which has better promises. You know, the old covenant had a priesthood, it had a tabernacle, a temple, there was an ark of the covenant, there were the tables of the covenant which had the law of God on them, with promises and so on. The new covenant, the better covenant, has a priesthood, that's Jesus, it has a temple or tabernacle in heaven, there is an ark of the covenant in heaven, and there are tables of the covenant. The law of God exists in heaven. So the old covenant and the new covenant have some similarities, because one is really formed by the other. And the old covenant was given to ancient Israel, and it was, in a sense, Mr. Armstrong put it, it was the constitution or the foundation of ancient Israel's government. And the new covenant will be the constitution of the world tomorrow. And the better covenant is pretty important. We turn back to Exodus chapter 19. We'll just see Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Just quickly hit the old covenant in passing, as it were, just so as we can have a quick contrast between the old and the new, the former and the latter. So Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, God is proposing here the old covenant to the nation of Israel. And he says, verse 5, "Now therefore, if," and it's a big word, if, what was it Mr. Armstrong said? It's the biggest, small word in the English language. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God said, look, if you obey and keep my covenant, I'll make you a special nation of priests, a holy nation. And many blessings were included. And the people agreed. If we turn to Exodus 24, they thought about it for 5 minutes. And of course, we know they didn't do very well, but they started off quite happy to accept this deal of what, we're going to be a holy nation? A special people? Above all others? Oh, wow, I'm having some of that, all right. Exodus 24, and verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Eternal has said, we will do." So, I will. This is a marriage covenant as well, as Mr. Armstrong explained. God proposed, and people said, yes, we will. We will honor and obey our husband. And dropping down to verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Eternal has made with you according to all these words. And that was the offer and acceptance of the old covenant. But it was a former covenant, and it had some problems. Verse chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we can read in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," not the covenant, not the law, and not the God, but the people. The first covenant failed because the people could not be trusted. They couldn't live up to it. Verse 8, "Because finding fault with them," the people, he says, "behold, the days are coming, says Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So the old covenant had to pass away to be replaced with a new covenant. The old covenant did not work because the people were not equipped to keep it. And of course, the new covenant is where you and I come in. You and I have a relationship to this better covenant with its better promises, this new covenant. Hold your place there. Turn back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Again, it's quite likely that most of us in our day-to-day lives tend not to think of covenant very often. It's not a term or a concept that perhaps routinely crosses our mind, and yet it ought to, because God is a God of covenant. The whole book is a book of covenants. And in a sense, if we're shallow in our understanding of covenant and covenants, we probably miss the best God has for us. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And here we read, "Behold, says God, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Eternal of hosts." Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. Now, there was a covenant, so this must be the new covenant. Jesus came as messenger of the new covenant, and that's what it says. And we've read already that Jesus is the mediator of the better covenant. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And beginning in verse 14. This is looking at the Passover, the bread and the wine. Verse 14, "When the hour of Passover had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Dropping down to verse 19. "During this Passover, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." This cup of wine represents the new covenant, the better covenant, based on better promises, in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus is a messenger of the new covenant. Jesus' shed blood is an important part of the new covenant. Let's turn back to Hebrews 8, and we'll just rapidly finish off. We have to go back over, I think, these next few verses next week. But just to complete the story before we conclude for today, I'm going to leave it dangling up in the air. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. "Because finding fault with the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." And Jesus is the messenger of this new covenant, and his shed blood is a key part of it. Verse 9. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal." Now we saw that covenant being proposed and accepted, but the people were weak. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal," and this is yet future, "I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." That day's not come yet. The days will come when all Israel, America, Britain, New Zealand, South Africa, or the whole world, in fact, will all know the true God. The days will come when God's laws will be in people's minds and hearts, but still some way off. Verse 12, "For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We're moving from an old covenant, says Paul, to a far better, far superior covenant, better promises, better high priest, better blessings, better covenant, better resurrection, better hope, better, better, better. And the more we realize about our covenant and the part we have to play in it, the better off we will be. Well, okay, brethren, that pretty much concludes, I think, chapter 8 for today. So we'll conclude the Bible study for now, and we give